Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. Our seminary family welcomes to our teaching staff this year Mr. Robinson B. James. Mr. James is eminently qualified to serve as a teacher in the area of theology. He earned his A.B. degree from the University of Alabama in Tuscaloosa, which is incidentally his hometown, and the B.D. degree from the Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Following the completion of his work at Louisville, Mr. James was awarded a Rotary Scholarship, which enabled him to study at Edinburgh for a year. He is at the present completing the requirements for the PhD degree in the Divinity School of Duke University. During the past 2 years, he has taught there in the undergraduate school. Mr. and Mrs. James and their daughter, their baby daughter, Sally, reside on West Pine Street here in Wake Forest. It is my personal pleasure to present him to you as a member of our family and to lead us in this worship service this morning.
The scripture of the morning is taken, that from the Old Testament, from the book of the prophet Amos, that from the New Testament, from the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go. Flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor one of the sons of the prophets, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. May we unite in prayer. O God of the prophets and apostles, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thou who hast called us to be the children of God, that we might by thy Spirit cry, Abba, Father, we come to thee. Forsake us not. Yet is it not thou, O God, who dost always come to us? Yea, teach us. Teach us, slow of mind and dull of spirit, that we do not come to thee, but that thou hast already drawn nigh to us. Thou, whose ceaseless love and patient grace do ever seek us out, who wilt not that we be alone or distant from thee, thou who dost search us through and know us altogether, who dost beset us behind and before, and from whose spirit we could not flee though we took the wings of the morning or hid ourselves in deep darkness. Thou, O God, our God, we worship thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I, for one, find it impossible to read the prophets or the apostles without sustaining at least a glancing blow from the divine impact upon their lives. And I do not think I'm alone in this, for not even the safe distance of 2,000 or 3,000 years can insulate any of us against the shocks and tremors of their potent utterance. One of the ponderous facts which they thrust upon us is the simple but inexhaustible fact that God comes to us. Continually he draws near. Relentlessly he assails us, grips us, confronts us, and addresses us. This is the burden of the prophetic message. It is the nerve of the apostolic preaching. Now, if we cannot fathom the depths of this stupendous fact, and I do not think we can at least make some distinctions within this fact. It is no sin, we're saying, to engage our minds as well as our responsive hearts with the mysteries of the divine self-manifestation. God comes to us. The divine approach in all its power to engulf us, hem us in, and claim us is the most insistent fact about our being. But how does God draw near? I should like to suggest, as the subject of our morning's meditation, two ways in which God's presence invades our otherwise lonely privacy. This is done in the full awareness that from one point of view, and an important point of view, God's approach to man is one and not two, and that from yet another point of view, God's approach is manifold. Clearly then, it's from one particular perspective that God's approach can be seen as twofold. To be specific, I'm proposing that we look at the way our lives are structured upon the passing of time. From this point of view, God reaches us firstly from behind. By means of our past, he shapes us, he upholds us, and calls to us. Out of our past, he reaches to us, and we cannot escape him. And from this same point of view, God confronts us, secondly, from in front. The pressure of his presence is felt, along with the challenge and promise of the unformed future and the decisions which it demands. And surely it won't stretch the words of the 139th Psalm too far to apply them at this point. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost beset me behind and before. Let's begin then with the future and look first at Amos. There's little doubt but that the path of least resistance for Amos would have been to remain a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore trees and to have let it go at that. For such a role, his background no doubt prepared him, and probably he was successful enough in the business. But God had not left Abraham settled and peaceful in Mesopotamia. And God had not left Moses with his flock and his newfound wife in a Midianite wilderness. Neither would God leave Amos in a Judean waste. In Amos' own words, "The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" The dramatic episode which leads up to these words of Amos brings out a little more of what's involved. Amos, you will remember, had not exactly endeared himself with the royal shrine of Bethel. And the priest there, Amaziah by name, had asked him to leave. "Go back to Judah," Amaziah said. "Sell your sermons there, make your living there." In other words, Amaziah took Amos for one of the professional prophets, one of the so-called sons of the prophets. But nothing could have been farther from the truth. And nothing could have made Amos any madder. "I am no prophet," he thunders, "nor am I one of the sons of the prophets." A professional? A hack? A peddler of the word? This is precisely what Amos was not. The very fact that he was a prophet meant that he had been yanked out of his profession. And what is true of Amos is thrice true of Paul, and perhaps three times as familiar. How Paul was ripped out of his moorings in the Judaism of his youth, overhauled, and swept into the vanguard of the very movement he had tried to destroy. Now, in all this, I think we see something characteristic and something pervasive about biblical faith. Those of us who share it find that over and again, our present comes alive. Our present becomes incandescent, as it were, as God by some burning bush calls to us out of the future and bids us go into a land that we do not know. And we go. Or we fail to go. But if we go, we go in the kind of decisive commitment which no one else can make for us. We go by faith, our answer to God, and not by sight. It would be well to deal with more, actually, than the individual experiences of Amos and Paul. But we can only make a gesture towards the message they felt compelled to proclaim, the positions they had to espouse. As for Amos, the ominous future which rose like black smoke through his somber cadences, this future, precisely because it is God's judgment, calls a nation to repentance and to the righting of compounded wrong. And God comes to us today demanding repentance out of a threatening future on a national scale, on an individual scale. In Paul's Galatian letter, we become aware that certain venomous spirits have been measuring Paul's message by the men he had studied under. These venomous spirits have evaluated him by the tradition or succession in which he stands, or by the past out of which he comes, we might say. Against such notions, Paul insists that his own charge is not from man. His gospel has come to him directly from a revelation of Jesus Christ. It came in that blinding reorientation of his life when he was launched upon his mission to the Gentiles. In Paul's protest here, there lies a warning. A warning that no boasting about credentials, no touting of our background can avail anything unless God has overtaken us at that juncture where our present opens into God's future. So our present opens upon the future, and God meets us there. And one of the most exciting discoveries, I think, of the last half century has been our renewed awareness of the radical future reference of the apostolic message. And perhaps even more, we've been made aware of the radical future reference of Jesus' own proclamation. The time is fulfilled, he said as he came into Galilee. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God impinges upon us from just in front of us, is the way we might paraphrase him. And the kingdom, God's rule, constrains us to utter obedience, open-hearted acceptance, or, in Jesus' own words, repent and believe the good news. All of this must be maintained against any effort to dilute it or to minimize it. But the future frontage of our present is not the only fact about our present. Our present is also built upon, and it grows out of, a specific past. It may sometimes seem as though our present is nothing but a deposit of a richly colored past. I was speaking once with a learned teacher of law, and we got onto the subject of common law, the way in which common law develops with slow mutations, gradual accretions across the centuries, through the decisions and experience of generations long forgotten. It was at this point that the learned doctor of the law made the pregnant remark, "The present is not just the present. It is the surface of a lot of things. Our past reaches into our present. It makes it what it is and gives it what it has. The accumulation of our own acts and decisions of the past, and more broadly, the imponderable heritage of the family, the nation, the region, and the religious tradition which have given birth to us. These things are our lot now, for better, and in some ways for worse. These things furnish our present with all its relatively stable features. And we feel our past, even if we're not directly conscious of more than a small fragment of our past. The past seeps into our present and presses against it. And it gives us a feeling, I think, of security, of protection, and support. And to be sure, our past also comes home to us with overtones of confinement, bondage, and guilt. Now, does God come to us through such feelings? Does God come to us by means of such a past? Or rather, perhaps we should ask, are we able to rule out any avenue of the divine access? Can we limit God's transcendence so that it impinges upon us from only one direction? The answer is obvious, and it is as clear in Scripture as it is obvious in the posing of the question. When Amos unleashed his violent eloquence upon his Israelite neighbors, he premised his whole appeal upon what God had done for them through their past. He recalled wayward Israel to the past which had mothered them. The following passage from Amos alone is sufficient. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." Amos does not call Israel away from her past. With a new logic of responsibility, he hurls Israel's very God-filled past against her and recalls her precisely to her former self, her real self, as the covenant people of God. And so it is in the other prophets. Even Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who's such an iconoclast in many ways. Jeremiah, who can dare to speak of a new covenant. Even Jeremiah addresses his countrymen out of their Mosaic past. And he speaks of Israel's desert tradition with a tender warmth, which is precisely in the tradition of Hosea. Likewise, also the great Isaiah of the exile, though he does indeed say not to remember the things of old, but to behold the new thing which God does, the new Exodus and even the new creation, though all of this is the case, every word of this prophet is deep vat dyed in the election tradition of Israel. You, Israel, he writes, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And when we turn to the New Testament, it is no different. We looked at the figure of Paul, a volatile, a spiritual type of man, a charismatic. He would be the last to be accused of being a traditionalist. But sprinkled through his first letter to the first Corinthians, to name no more than this, there are repeated statements which make Paul precisely that, a traditionalist. I command you, he writes, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I have delivered them to you. And again, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Is Paul speaking in these last words of what he received directly on the Damascus Road experience? He received it from the Lord there? That's hardly the case. For when he goes on to say what it is that he has received, what he has received is a solid paragraph of tradition about the way in which Jesus celebrated the Last Supper, a tradition given in words which are verbally similar to the synoptic tradition. And to clinch this line of reasoning, we have the emphatic words of the 15th chapter, quote, I remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500, then to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul delivers as of first importance what has come to him through the tradition of the apostles. Now, what can we make of all this? I think first off, we can admit the very obvious, namely, that all of us and all theology, which is even halfway sane, insists upon the fact that God finds us in our present or otherwise we never know him. But in the passing parade of theological fashions, this present in which we know God has sometimes been conceived primarily as based upon the past or primarily as opening into the future. It seems to me we must have both. Our present, to be sure, can seem incredibly full and incredibly full of the presence of God when we are answering to the call of God's future. And this is the case. Likewise, however, the present can seem full absolutely to overflowing when we feel God's mighty acts of the past reverberating in our souls, flooding in upon us, shaping and upholding us. What then can we learn from this? Leaving aside the theological implications, applying it directly to our lives, we can say two things, I think. The God of the future has called us. By our response, we are here. But now that we are here, and this is the second thing, we can enter upon the staggeringly rich heritage of our Christian past and of our Baptist past. We are part of a mighty movement, a mighty stream which rises in the crucifixion and resurrection of 30 AD. God has implanted us, or most of us, I think, into the life of that arm of his church which is found among Baptists of the South. Nothing we can do can be of lasting import if it does not somehow continue the strands of life and faith which have already been woven by God's grace. Things need to be changed. Things must be changed and reformed. But we cannot adequately respond to the God of the unclaimed future until we have also responded to the God of our given past. Let us stand. Thou who dost beset us behind and before, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, grant us to answer the call which ever comes in the same spirit of the Lord in whose name we pray. Amen.